Let's do a quick review in 1 John. We recognize that there are several purpose statements where John explains the purpose for which he wrote various paragraphs within the book. We have noted that many people think that 1 John 5:13a is the purpose for the whole book, where John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, the majority text has the continuation of the verse, but most people are following translations that are based on the Egyptian manuscripts, and they only have the first half of the verse, and it's commonly treated as the purpose for the whole book. When it is misinterpreted in that way, people have a tendency to say, well, you have to do all the things that the book commands, and if you do those, that's the way you can know you have eternal life. But instead, we have seen that what is going on here is consistent with what happens elsewhere in the book. That John gives a purpose for having written the preceding paragraph. And so in this case, the issue comes down to he's supporting especially verses 9 and following. We have written these things, that is, if we receive the witness, verse 9, of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified in his Son. He who believes in the Son has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. John is writing this, verses 9 through 12, so that they would not lose the assurance that they already had. 1 John is written in an environment where the church is undergoing false teachers who are seeking to confuse people and pull them away from the truth. And it is in light of that John is writing here, as he says, that they may know, that they may not forget. Is the idea that they may not lose sight of the promise. He is not writing in order to give them assurance. He is writing so that their assurance would not be removed from them. The heart of the message of life is for a person to believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. I'm going to take a digression here on this. Today I was working on what will be the back cover of the Faithful Majority translation, but the heart of the message of life is Jesus' sure promise. Everyone who believes him for his promise of everlasting life has it. The hallmark of believing a promise is different than what happens with believing any other proposition. In that when a person believes a promise, it means that the person believes that the promise will be kept. And what is the nature of the promise? Jesus says that he who believes in me has everlasting life. He's not promising he'll get it in the future. He has it right now. When we believe a promise, we believe the person who's made the promise is capable of and committed to doing what was promised. And lo and behold, Jesus says that when a person believes this, believes him for that promise, that person has everlasting life. So John's writing here of 1 John 5:13a is not written to give people assurance. Turn back a little bit in 1 John. Let's look at 2:25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. John characterizes Jesus' offer of everlasting life as a promise. And the nature of the promise is an assuring of promise. Why is it assuring? Because by the very nature of promise, a person has not believed the promise if they don't believe that the promisor is going to do what the promisor has promised to do. And he promises everlasting life to us. And the us are people who have believed him for that promise. Okay, so 1 John 5:13a fits within that pattern. Preceding paragraph is what he means by these things. We've written these things, verses 9 through 12. But now if we go all the way to the beginning of the book, he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, "And these things we write to you that our joy may be full." Well, the "these things" is going to be as its referent, verses 1 through 3. So, pattern is preceding paragraph. We've talked about this many times. I'm not going to go into detail on that. But now look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, what he did in verses 5 through 10 was he talked about what we, the apostles, say in regard to fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and what they say with regard to sin. They do not lie in the way that verse 6 would say. The if there, it's set forth as potential. Maybe we do, maybe we don't. But the apostles didn't say verse 6. Why? Because verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So fellowship with him is not going to be possible for one who's walking in darkness. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That isn't what the apostles did, and it isn't what believers ought to do. Remember in 2:1 he says, "These things we write to you," talking about what we apostles do. And if you do what we do, you'll have the same result. We have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has no darkness in him whatsoever. And although we apostles are sinful beings, and you believers are sinful beings, God has set up a provision for us to be able to have fellowship with him if we walk in the light. He doesn't say walk according to the light. If we were to imagine that we actually did fully walk according to the light, we'd be having to say, well, we don't have any sin. But as he says in verses 8 and 10, that would be a lie. We do have sin. We are mortal creatures. We still have an indwelling sin. We have a propensity to sin, and we have a need to confess our sin, just like the apostles had a need to confess their sins when they sinned. Believers need to do what the apostles did. And lo and behold, if we walk in the light, that is, we learn God's word and allow God's word to impact us and change us by the working of the Holy Spirit within us, lo and behold, we are able to have fellowship with him. But sin is something that encroaches into our lives. So as it comes in, 1 John 1:9, just as it was with the apostles, they would confess their sins, their known sins. Obviously, we sin at times we don't realize that we're sinning. We think, okay, I've got good motives, well, no, it may not be. And you know, what we say, what we do, what we think, there are lots of things that we do that move out of what pleases God and moves into sin. And even the apostles had that as an issue. So in 1 John 1:9, he talks about what we apostles do. And by implication, since this is written to prevent sinning by you, chapter 2, verse 1, if we apostles confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The cleansing and the forgiveness extends beyond those sins that are actually confessed at that point, because it isn't incumbent upon us, it isn't required that we have figured out every single sin that we've committed and confess every single sin, because it doesn't take long and we've forgotten what we've done. And we don't have the awareness. We're not in tune so much with the word that we realize, this isn't right. We have sins that are either intentional and unintentional, and we need forgiveness and cleansing. John is saying that if we walk in the light and we maintain short accounts with the Lord, where we recognize, hey, wait a moment, I have sinned, we acknowledge that to God, that is part of walking in the light. It's saying, hey, wait a moment, what I have just done is an issue of darkness, and it's not pleasing to God. And it's something that can drastically affect my walk with Him. We acknowledge it as sin. We recognize He's faithful to His word. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're back in a position to be able to walk in the light of the Word of God. All of that He has written to remind us of what the apostles do, so that we would not sin, but instead that we would have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. But John is a realist. So lo and behold, in chapter 2, verse 1b, he recognizes, yeah, if anyone sins, well, we have an advocate, we have a defense attorney who represents us. And upon what basis would he be able to represent us? I mean, would he want to? He has no sin whatsoever, no darkness whatsoever, as verse 5 said. So why would he be our advocate? Well, the basis, what underlies all of God's dealing with humanity based upon the cross and propitiation underlies all of God's relationships that He has with humanity. Just think about it. When the unbeliever appears at the great white throne, is he reminded of every single sin he's ever committed? Wait a moment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that discuss the great white throne, sin isn't even brought up. Well, how can that be? It doesn't have to be mentioned because it's already been paid for. Think about what John the Baptist said in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, who takes away the sin of believers. Well, yes, he took away the sin of believers, but he also took away the sin of the world, because who is it that's going to appear and be judged at the great white throne? It's not believers, it's unbelievers. But even they don't have their sin brought up because their sin has been taken care of. It doesn't mean that they have forgiveness. But the penalty has been taken. Now, forgiveness is often misunderstood as if it were a judicial concept. You'll hear people often say, well, believe in Jesus that you'll have your sins forgiven. Well, it is a true byproduct of us believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life that our sins are sins up to that point are forgiven. But That forgiveness is not a judicial concept, whereas propitiation is. It's a satisfaction. It's a legal satisfaction for our sins. But forgiveness is different. Forgiveness is relational or fellowship related. The fact that all of a believer's, at the point that person believes that all their past sins are forgiven, means it's not there as a barrier to having fellowship with God. But when that believer sins, that sin creates an impediment. That's the reason that 1 John 1:9 tells us about the apostles confessing their sin, and it's a recommendation. It's John urging believers to do the same, because sin creates an impediment in the relationship with the Father and with His Son. Because righteous God cannot have fellowship with darkness. So, back to chapter 2, verse 2. The fact that Jesus has dealt with the sin problem, even for unbelievers, I mean, it says that He's a propitiation for our sins, for believers' sins, for apostles' sins, for believers' sins, by extension, for believers, we, us, and our, has its immediate focus in this book, always upon the apostles. But what He's saying here, He's talking about things that are true of both the apostles and for His readership. But He goes on to say He's a propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Well, upon that basis, now isn't it logical that He would be our advocate when we do sin? There's been payment for sin, so He therefore advocates for us. And the advocacy takes place once sin has been confessed. Okay. We have looked at three of the four purpose statements. But there's going to be another purpose statement. That purpose statement is going to show up in the passage that we are going to consider today. But we'll take a few moments here to set the stage before we go there. What John sets up, as we've talked about in verses 3 through 11, is abiding in Jesus, having fellowship with Him. You may remember that I have said that when people use the terminology to explain chapter 1, verse 7 of being in fellowship or being out of fellowship, that's shorthand that in some ways is useful, but we need to keep in mind that to have fellowship is it's an active concept. It would be the same as using a verb, to fellowship with God. Let me illustrate. If I say, so-and-so has love for his wife. What does that mean? Well, you could rephrase that, he loves his wife. Or you could say, so-and-so has hatred for that person. What does it mean? He hates that person. See, we have no problem converting the word hatred into a verb. Hatred is equivalent to hate. Have love is equivalent to love. Have fellowship is equivalent to fellowship. And so it's an active concept. Fellowship is not a passive idea of just being in fellowship. When people talk about being in fellowship, what they mean is, I'm not aware of anything that is a barrier between myself and God. That is, I'm in fellowship with Him. But I think it's an active concept. Having fellowship with Him is interacting with Him via His Word, via prayer, and via how we conduct ourselves. Walking in the light. It's living or residing, or shall we say, using the term as it's been translated, abiding. Now, I know I've talked about this, you know, within this passage, chapter 2, verses 3 and following, the term abide comes up several times. And what is the idea of abiding? Abiding is residency. That's different than living, but it's related to living. I now reside in Tennessee. I have not resided in Tennessee for almost 73 years, but I have lived on planet Earth for almost 73 years. Living is talking about, if we're talking about our eternal life, my eternal life began decades and decades ago at the point that I believed Jesus for His promise of everlasting life. But would I be able to say, oh, well, my abiding in Him has been a consistent thing through all those years? No. That would be a false statement. Look at what John says in chapter 1, verse 6 that we've covered already. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that's equivalent to if we say that we're abiding in Him, but we have darkness, or we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. Whenever we're wandering away from the Word, we are not abiding in Him. We don't have fellowship with Him. We're not fellowshipping with Him. We're wandering away from Him. So what John is talking about here in verses 3 through 11 is that of abiding in Him, of using His Word in our lives. He's fleshing out what it means to fellowship with God. Then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he addresses his readership from different standpoints. And as we have talked about this, the sequence of this is not the, shall we say, biological sequence we would expect. Notice it goes little children, then it goes fathers, then it goes young men, and then it goes little children, fathers, and young men. Now, the biological sequence we would expect if he were going in that type of sequence would be of little children, young men, fathers, moving from youngest to oldest. John is giving us a clue here. He's addressing the same people with all three language, or all three terms. I can say that I am a son, I can say that I am a father, and I can say that I'm a grandfather. All three of those are true statements. It's different ways of looking at me. If I say that I'm a son, it's looking at me in relation to my parents. If I say that I am a father, that's looking at me in relation to my sons. If I speak of myself as a grandfather, then I'm looking at myself in relation to my two granddaughters. John is looking at the same people, but he's looking at them from different standpoints. The things that he speaks of them as little children, one of the things that he says there in verse 13 at the end, you have known the Father. Well, the relationship of children is to their father, but interestingly, they have known him. Knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the Father, is not a mere description of, well, this person is a believer. Knowledge of him is, you know him. He's talking to, although he calls them young children, he's speaking to them as mature people who have a mature attribute. They have known the Father. The fact that he's looking at this outside of the normal biological sequence and he makes attributions to even the little children that are speaking of maturity, I would argue, and others have argued this same point, he is addressing them as leadership. He's not just looking at someone sitting in the pew who may or may not know of a lot of things. He's talking to leadership. He's talking to teachers. He's talking to people who have had their heads screwed on properly. Why would he be addressing them with the types of things that he's addressing them in this book? Oh my. He's worried about them getting themselves entangled with the world and loving the wrong things. Why is that going to be a problem? Well, as he indicates here in the section that we're going to be getting into, besides the issue of loving the world, they've also got the problem of listening to the false teachers. Now, these are people who, if they're in leadership and teaching roles, can have an impact upon all kinds of people within their congregation. John is making sure that the leadership stays true to the Word of God and does not become sidetracked and attracted to things that the false teachers are saying, and then it have a wholesale terrible impact upon the whole church. So, let's now look at the third purpose statement in the book. We started with the fourth one, chapter 5, verse 13a. Then we considered chapter 1, verse 4. And then we considered 2:1. But now let's look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. This is leadership. And they need to stay safeguarded. Now, how do they stay safeguarded? Does John just give them a doctrinal statement saying, well, all the things the false teachers have said are false, and you need to just stay true to these doctrines? Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. He's going to warn them about certain aspects of the teaching that are false. But he's also wanting to equip them at an even more basic level. They need to walk in the light. They need to be having fellowship with Father and with His Son. They need to abide. How do they do this? They need to be saturated in the truth of the Word of God. They need to make sure that as sin comes into their life, that they confess it, recognizing that they have an advocate with the Father. He's seeking to guard them by having them pay very close attention to the Word of God, to their own lives, and whether they are walking in the light or whether they've allowed sin to creep into their lives and they're wandering away. It is as they maintain a connection with the truth that they are going to not only protect themselves, but they're going to protect the flock that's around them. Oh my. This is a completely different picture than we tend to hear about 1 John. 1 John tends to be portrayed as, well, if you're doing all the things in this book, then you can know you have eternal life. But you know, if you're not, if you really don't measure up, then you ought to start wondering, am I really saved? Am I really a believer? That is so far from what this book is doing. What kind of life is it that a person receives when he or she believes in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life? He doesn't receive probational life. It isn't God saying, well, you know, I'll give you something temporarily in order to see, well, are you good enough? No. When the person has believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life, that's exactly what someone receives, everlasting life, and it's irrevocable. But the possession of everlasting life doesn't guarantee that a person is going to stay with truth, is going to have fellowship with God, and is going to be in a position to have an impact upon other believers that would glorify God. John is not just concerned about, well, I'll give you a list of the things that the false teachers are saying, and you just make sure that you refute them on all those points. He wants them to know the Word, and the Word to be part of their lives in such a way that they are armed with the truth. And a basic part of that truth is the certainty. I have everlasting life. I cannot lose it. If I know that, and I'm certain of that, I am in a very good position to help believers who are struggling because they have been attacked by false teachers that deny that we can know that we have everlasting life. And that's part and parcel of what these false teachers were doing. That becomes evident as we look at 1 John chapter 5. John is saying, I want you to know that you have everlasting life. I want you to go back to that first promise that you believed when you believed in Jesus for everlasting life, and I want that to be bedrock for you, because that's what will guard you from the false teaching that is trying to infect you and is trying to infect those around you. He wants them to know the certainty, and he wants them to therefore walk in the light of the truth of God's word. Okay, with that as a review, let's move into new material. Chapter 2, verse 15. Verses 15 through 17 are urging the leadership of this church, probably Ephesus, or shall we say likely Ephesus, or it may possibly be directed to all the churches over which John had a supervisory role, and we see that from Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that when he was in exile in Patmos, Jesus was the one that needed to do the evaluation of the teaching elders. I'll digress for just a moment. I do take a different position, and you can listen to my messages on Revelation 2 and 3 that we have presented in the past, that I have made note that there is a mixture in Revelation 2 and 3 of uses of you singular versus you plural. And that's important, because the fact that there are you plurals that do show up, it's a minority of the uses. Most of them are you singular. John, in each case, is addressing himself to the angelos, the messenger of each of the seven churches. And it's pretty clear from the majority text in Revelation 2:20 that those are human messengers. It's not angelic beings. How do we know that from 2:20? Proper reading of 2:20 says that the Angelos, the messenger of the church at Thyatira, allows his wife Jezebel to teach and to deceive. Now, as we know from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, angels don't marry. That is, angelic beings. But the word angelos is not just used of angelic beings. Remember when two people came, two of John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and asked a question that John told them to ask. And John wasn't telling them to ask it because he didn't know the answer. It was because they didn't know the answer. And so they were to ask, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And what John was doing there was seeking to reinforce those disciples, because as we see in John chapter 3, some of John's disciples were not particularly impressed with Jesus, and it was a last-ditch attempt by John the Baptist or John the Immerser to get them straightened out. But it's interesting that I believe the Luke passage calls them angeloi, messengers. That when the messengers left, the word angelos is used of human messengers, not just angelic messengers. And so in Revelation 2:20, we have a married angelos, a married messenger. And what John is doing is he is recording Jesus' critique of seven human messengers, seven teaching elders there. So, John, closing off the digression, John is writing to leaders, shall we say, messengers, of a church or churches in Asia Minor, and urging them to be in a position spiritually that they are going to be able to guard the flock. And that starts with them being saturated in the word and impacted by the word in their lives. So, outline point for 2:15, believers are neither to love the world nor the things in it, because loving the world is mutually exclusive with loving God. Love for God, as this same author, John, in the Gospel of John makes clear, is measured by our obedience to him. John's going to make that clear, that he sees that this way in this book, because he says, how can a believer love God whom he has not seen if he hates his brother, his fellow believer, whom he has seen? And he makes it very clear, you know, we've been commanded by the Lord to love our fellow believers, to love the brethren, and the one who hates his fellow believer is, he's walking in darkness. That's sin. He ought to confess it. And he needs to start walking in the light. And, you know, John talks about love for the brethren not just being this say-so type of thing, but he's talking about it in terms of meeting real needs when we have the wherewithal to be able to do that. And, you know, hatred is understood here as willfully not being a part of the solution with our fellow believers. So, how then does love for the brethren fit? Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Doesn't mean he's an unbeliever. Believers can walk in darkness. We are either walking in the light or we're not. The light of God's word. And then take a look over at chapter 4, verse 20. 4:20. And again, this is New Bible, and my wife has given me a good suggestion. I need to start bringing my worn-out Bible to speak from, because at least I can turn the pages on it. Okay, 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Because what is the new commandment that we're given by Jesus back in John, in the last discourse? The apostles were to love each other. He expressed that as loving one another. And John applies that further, as it was intended to be, that besides the apostles loving one another, because if they did not all hang together, they were all going to hang separately, shall we speak, it would have been from crosses. They weren't supposed to do in each other, but John makes sure that his readership understands that it has a far broader application. Well, now the question becomes, how is it that God could love the world and we can't? Let's turn to John 3:16. And John 3:16 is a fascinating passage, and it tends not to be understood in some of its ramifications. Interestingly, the Spanish translation of John 3:16 is superior to almost every English translation of the verse. By the way, the Faithful Majority Translation, my translation, which has been edited by a team, it's a better text than I could have produced by myself. As a good friend of mine who's part of the editorial team says, there's no such thing as good writing, only good editing. And there's been a lot of good editing. But in John 3:16, reading from the New King James, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word so, as I indicated, the Spanish translation gets it right. They use the word manera, manner. For God, I'll reverse word order a little bit. For God loved the world so. For God loved the world thus. For God loved the world in this manner. What was the manner that he loved the world? The way that he loved the world was by sending his Son. Now, how is it that people, how is it that believers love the world? They get sucked in. God didn't get sucked in. God sent the solution. See, it's the manner of loving the world that is the issue. God can love the world without being contaminated by it. A professor of mine had an interesting illustration of that when we were, he was talking about a different topic, but it's quite relevant. We were in a class about rabbinic theology, about all the Jewish rabbinic writings. And he said there are two kinds of purity. There's white shirt purity and there's ivory soap purity. If you have a white shirt, it doesn't take much for there to become a stain on it and it becomes impure. It has to go through the washing machine. But ivory soap cleanses what it comes into contact with. Jesus didn't have white shirt purity. And so he could do things that everyone around him, all the Pharisees, would say, oh, you can't do that. If you have a white shirt, you'll get contaminated. But Jesus was going in there like ivory soap. How do you get ivory soap dirty? Okay, you get the point. There's a difference. God loved the world in a way that did not contaminate him, but the way that people love the world contaminates them, like a white shirt getting contaminated, getting dirty. Now he's going to give a reason. The first reason we are not to love the world nor what is in it is because all that is in it, specifically the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, originate from the world, not from the Father. The Father doesn't plant in us all sorts of fleshly desires. He doesn't plant in us to have our eyes lead us into things that we ought not to be into. And he doesn't plant in us, oh, wow, look at me, look at what I've attained, pride of life. Those originate from the world, not from the Father. Desire of the flesh. Physical attraction, and it's not limited to sexual desire, although it includes that. Desire of the eyes, visual attraction, sexual or otherwise. Pride of life, pride in one's possessions or accomplishments. The word here, interestingly, is bios. We get the word biology from it, but it doesn't talk about biological life. It talks about life from the standpoint of possessions. When you track down all the uses of bios in the New Testament, it tends to be possessions. You know, where Matthew says, life does not consist of what a man owns. That's a bios focus of life. It's kind of odd that, or ironic, that biology has picked a word that is not talking about organic life. Now, zoe, which is the word that's used when talking about eternal life, is a life that cannot be lost. Interestingly, there's another word that's often translated life, and that's psuche. And in John's Gospel, I translate it mortal life. Jesus said that he gave up his mortal life, his psuche, for the life that is the zoe of the world. There's a life that cannot be lost. Peter said that he was willing to give up his psuche, his mortal life, for Jesus, and so on and so forth. Very, very interesting when one looks at where there's overlap and where there isn't overlap between various terms that are translated life. And I'll let you look at the various passages. These three features of desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life can and do overlap, but John is aiming at a complete picture by using different terms, and that in order to pick up on things that are part of human desire, that either for things that please us or things that make us important, and so on and so forth. And the reason that these things are not sourced from the Father is that the Father is aimed at us learning that which pleases him, and that is therefore quite distinct from that which originates from our sin nature. Limitations, though. The Christian life is not asceticism. People have, remember Nancy Reagan's famous, well, just say no. The approach to the Christian life that says no to anything you like, okay, well, if you like it, it has to be simple, so therefore just say no to it. That's got the idea that we can do it, and so on and so forth. But Christian life is not successfully accomplished by the flesh. It is successfully accomplished by the Spirit working through his word. Okay, then we get into the second reason we are not to love the world, nor what is in it, is because both the world and its desire passes away, but the one who does God's will abides forever. Let's start at 2:15 again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. First reason, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and love of the Father is love for the Father, not love by the Father. That's the difference between subjective and objective genitives. It is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. So then verse 17 gives the second reason for us not to love the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I want you to notice that it says abides forever. It doesn't say lives forever. And you say, well, if a person is a believer, that believer lives forever. After all, we have everlasting life. And doesn't the gospel, First John talk about living forever? You know, this is his promise, everlasting life, and so on and so forth. But abiding is talking about residency. Remember I used the illustration. I have not resided in Tennessee the entirety of my life. It's only a small fraction of my life that I've lived in Tennessee or that I've resided in Tennessee. And what he's saying is, one who does God's will is one who abides with him, one who has fellowship with him, one who is pleasing to him forever. A believer can possess everlasting life, but how much of that life is pleasing to God, and how much of that life is in residency in the Word? How much of that life, time-wise, is lived in the light of the Word? And how much is, shall we say, living in the far country, picking up on the words of the prodigal son? So, we've noted here on the notes, the world is temporary, because the millennium and the eternal state will replace it. When the present order is replaced, its desires will be seen as temporary also. Abiding forever is more than living forever. When we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we live forever rather than perishing forever. But it is one who walks obediently in the light, abides, and has fellowship now. When we are in our resurrection bodies, we will do nothing but abide in him. We're not going to be abiding in the flesh. We're not going to be walking in darkness. But John is talking about entering into that eternal abiding now. Not just waiting until we're in a resurrection body. That's what he's looking at. So, we get into verse 18. Verses 18 through 23 move into issues dealing more directly with who it is that is seeking to lead them astray. He's looking at the false teaching. And so he says in verse 18, many antichrists, and that's terms anticipating the antichrist, many antichrists, because the first century was during the last hour. Now, let me clarify some terminology. People have a tendency to say, oh, well, now it's 2026. We are in the last days. Well, yes, Paul would say, it is the first century. We are in the last days. Look at this, 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. My sense is that the way that the Bible portrays this is, it's not just John here in this passage. Paul also elsewhere says, in these last days. Okay. The way that I would conceive of it is that Jesus' arrival on planet Earth was at 2300 hours on the clock. Or it was the start of the last days. And so it's a reminder that when you look at all of human history, everything dramatically changed once Jesus came to planet Earth. Now, I spoke on Sunday at a nursing home, as I do every third Sunday and every fifth Sunday. And I spoke on about Palm Monday. And lo and behold, Daniel chapter 9 sets forth a timetable, and Jesus, up until John chapter 12, was always saying, well, my time hasn't come, my time hasn't come, my time hasn't come. John 12 and John 13, twice the text says that his hour had come. What changed? Palm Monday was the point where the 483rd year was crossed in the Daniel 9, 24 to 27 prophecy. At that point, the words of the Daniel passage which said that after that point, that then Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Believe me, that's talking about being in the last times. When people think, oh, well, you know, Israel became a nation, and this has happened, and this happened, they're looking at the headlines on the newspaper, and they say, well, look at the newspaper, it tells us we're in the last days. And I say, look at your Bible. And John said he was in the last days. The last days began at Jesus coming into planet Earth. Then notice, it says something fascinating in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. People have a tendency to want to say, oh, John is talking about people who said, oh, I believe in Jesus, but then they live a terrible life. And they say, well, see, they're not a believer. And John was saying, you see that happen, and that's the way you can figure out, no, this person wasn't a believer, because that person can't really know he has eternal life, because he's in violation of 1 John 5:13. 5:13, under their interpretation, oh, if you're keeping all the commands of the whole book, then you can know you have eternal life. But if not, it's in doubt. No. John is talking about there were people that were following the apostles. But then they left theologically and they started teaching a false message. Very possibly demons. And for sure, Hermogenes, that Paul talks about, they defected from the faith, and they started teaching falsehood. Does that prove that they were unbelievers? No. No, it doesn't. Now, I want to warn you about something. I know lots of people get really impressed by what the patristic writers, the church fathers, all this literature from the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, and you know, they look at them and they say, well, they're closer to the time, they knew what was said. And some of them, like Papias claimed to have been a disciple of John the Apostle. Well, there was a book that was written, a fascinating book that was about the doctrine of grace in the Apostolic Fathers. And the author observed that they had completely lost that teaching. Some of those people, like Papias, might really have been a follower of the Apostle John. But the question becomes, how do we know that John wasn't thinking of Papias and saying, hey, that guy who used to hang around here and who used to sound like he was teaching apostolic doctrine has now gotten into denial of it? Does that sound like John would necessarily recommend and say, oh, well, if someone studied under me, you can guarantee that's a person you want to listen to their message? What John is saying is, these are people who are walking in darkness. The measure is their message in keeping with that of the apostles. And so they have defected, and their false teaching has been exposed. Verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this sound like he's writing to average John Doe sitting in the pew? Or is he writing to people who have been instructed because they are expected to be teaching congregations? I think the answer is self-evident. These are mature church leaders. The mature church leaders addressed had an anointing, so their knowledge was sufficient. John wrote to reinforce them on the truth that they already knew. And he's going to say that the anointing here teaches, I would take it as a reference to the Holy Spirit. They have been equipped in such a way. Does John say, oh, this is universal. Every true Christian has this anointing, and every true Christian knows all things, and therefore is capable of talking about any matter with great authority, and God has given this universally to everyone? I think not. I think that falls flat on its face for obvious reasons. Then in verses 22 and 23, he says that the Antichrist exposed themselves as liars by denying both the Son and the Father, whereas those who acknowledge the Son also acknowledge the Father. Let me point out something here. Fundamentally, the issue is more than just a recognition of who is the Son and who is the Father as, oh, well, they're part of the Trinity. How many people do you know that affirm the Trinity but deny that Jesus gives everlasting life to those who simply believe him for his promise? Isn't that a denial of the Son, which is also a denial of the Father? Look at how Jesus expressed himself in John 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The one who denies Jesus is the Christ, part of him being the Christ is that he is life giver. Look at how Martha expresses it in John 11:27. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, one who is coming into the world. And she said that in answer to Jesus asking her if she believed that all those who believe in Jesus possess everlasting life. And she said, yes, because I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I would argue that denial of the Christ is something that happens by anyone who denies that he guarantees everlasting life to those who simply believe it, him for it. So he says here, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. It doesn't say he is the Antichrist. Remember he said here earlier, there are many Antichrists. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This acknowledgement would be in keeping with not only who Jesus is, but what, based upon his office, he does. His office guarantees that he is the guarantor of everlasting life, as Martha herself said in John 11:27. Verse 24, the truth that they heard from the beginning, that John has been proclaiming ever since he's been there, must continue to abide in them, so that they may abide in the Son and in the Father. They live in the Father and the Son. They have everlasting life. But what is contingent is whether they stay with the truth. That's the only way that they can abide in him. That's the only way their congregation will abide in him. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And look at this, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This makes it clear that this is what was being denied, as those people are spoken of as denying the Son and denying the Father. They have denied the sufficiency of Jesus to keep the promise he has made to believers. This is what John is seeking to reinforce these leaders in, so that this congregation stays straight. John writes that Jesus' promise of everlasting life undergirds these truths to reinforce them against the deceivers. Verse 27. The true anointing that the readers possessed meant that they did not require anyone to teach them, and I put in brackets, something contrary to what they were taught. But they will abide in him via abiding in the truth which they have had from the beginning. So he says it, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you. That is, you don't need to go to those false teachers. Remember, Jesus asked in the Sermon on the Mount, does one get grapes from a thorn bush? No. If you want grapes, you go to a grapevine. If you want truth, what do you go to? The Word of God. You don't go to a false teacher. But as that's the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as you... Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. John is urging them to not let go of the truth that they possess everlasting life. That is a truth that needs to be bedrock for them, and it needs to be central in their teaching. All this is designed to guard them against the false teaching, so that the false teaching will not spread, and so that they will not spread the false teaching. John has such a different message in this book than it is commonly taken as. This is not a book saying for us to try to figure out, oh, am I keeping all the commands? Am I proving that I'm a believer? No. This is a book that takes us its bedrock. If I have believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life, I have it. Now it is incumbent upon me to abide in him. I live in him. I must abide in him. But how do I abide in him? By abiding in his word and allowing his word to have the impact in my thinking, in my speech, in my actions, so that what I do is pleasing to God. And for it to be pleasing to God means it's also going to have a positive impact upon my fellow believer.